The New Testament letter to the Philippians from Paul is probably the warmest, most affectionate, lovingly penned epistle we have. In it, St. Paul expresses his appreciation for the people of the Church of Philippi. He congratulates them for their faithful partnership in the gospel. He assures them of his devotion and his prayers for them. And he gives thanks for them and for all of their gifts to him since he's been in prison in Rome. Paul loves these people and thinks of them fondly. It's in that context that he warns them and all Christians to be aware of those that he calls enemies of the cross of Christ. This is the third warning like this in this letter to these Philippian Christians. Whoever these people are, these enemies of the cross of Christ, this is serious business for Paul. He seems to think that the Philippian Christians are in some danger from these people. I've often told you about them, and I'm telling you now, even with tears, he says. So, who's he talking about? For many people, the answer would seem to be abundantly clear and obvious. Enemies of the cross are self-declared enemies of the cross, right? They do things that demonstrate their enmity toward the cross and toward Christians. They do things like take prayer out of schools, or they dislodge monuments to the Ten Commandments on the courthouse lawn. They declare themselves like militant Islamists to battle against the church. For many live as enemies of the cross, Paul says. Obviously, we know who they are. But that doesn't fit the Philippian letter at all. Nowhere in the letter are enemies of the cross anti-Christians who want to tear the church down from the outside, threaten her safety, or take away her privileged place in society. Paul, who suffered greatly at the hands of people who wanted to silence his message, never refers to them as enemies. Not the Ephesian capitalists who accused Paul of undermining their trinket-making business by preaching against idol worship. Not the Athenian intellectuals who questioned him about his doctrine and never came around to his faith. Not Roman soldiers who arrested him. Not Felix or Agrippa who interrogated him. Not even Caesar, who would decide his fate and have him put to death. Outsiders to the faith were not enemies. They were people God loved and wanted to reach with the grace of Christ. They were those to whom Paul was sent as friend, as missionary, preacher, and to whom Christ was sent as Messiah and for whom he died. It looks like enemies of the cross, then, were people within the church, or at least within the church's orbit, whose teaching about Jesus had a way of minimizing the cross. According to Paul, their God is their belly, their shame is their glory. That sounds like that they like to indulge freely and probably preached a gospel of self-indulgence. Whoever these people were with their bellies and their shames, they could probably use some Lent. Lenten disciplines are usually aimed at our human tendencies to make eating and drinking and other activities of the body more important than faith. In Lent, spiritual renewal comes through denying ourselves certain pleasures in order to bring everything in our lives into subjection to Christ. A little fasting, a little silence, confession of sin, giving more generously, all help us remember our Lord and His suffering. In these disciplines, we take baby steps toward not letting our bellies become our gods, which is what our bellies want to become if we let them get control over us. And so we discipline ourselves. If Christ fasted for a long time in the wilderness, we follow his example to embrace some temporary displeasure. Yes, it seems belly worshipers could use a little Lent. Their gods are their bellies. It's not hard at all to imagine what that looks like for our appetites in general, even our bellies in particular, to have God-like sway over us. The truth is, we probably know far too well. No one actively thinks they're worshiping their bellies, but when your life is controlled by satisfying your desires, whenever they come, whatever they are, then you have found your God, your belly, your desire, your comfort, whatever. So let's admit, it's quite easy to kneel at this altar. We're a nation whose motto should be changed from "In God we trust" to "In buffets we trust." But this is all bigger than food. It's about how we satisfy all of our appetites. Having your belly as your God isn't a matter just of how much you eat. It's about serving yourself and your felt needs whenever and however you want. And you can do that easily. We all can. Not just with food, with anything. Drive through, swipe right, tweet my anger, click my order, get easy cash. It's all right there, all the time. Anytime you want it. We've come to a place where to not satisfy our craving for something is considered weirdly and unnecessarily quaint. This is where freedom has brought us. We can have just about anything we want, anytime we want it, as much as we want. And we don't know hardly how to tell the difference between what we want and what we need, or what we want in the moment and what's good for us in the end, and what we want and what we should want. And we definitely can't let anyone else tell us how to know the difference. It's hard to live as free people. It's a kind of prison. Few set out to fall into the vortex of perpetual self-serving worship, but it's actually hard for it not to be anymore, to be a person whose passions and desires do not control their actions. We're a people all about the satisfaction of appetites and desires. This is one of the gifts of the penitential seasons of Lent and Advent. Christians have the opportunity, in solidarity with one another, with the encouragement of one another, to practice and remember what it means for God to be God, in part by denying the power of other gods over our lives. To help us do this, we have one another and the liturgies and the prayers of the season, like the beautiful prayers that we were led by already this morning in worship. We have the examples of the saints and the apostles, and we have Christ, who not only fasted in the desert, but whose whole life was a descent of humility and service, denying the easy way for the hard way, he who risked everything big for ultimate good. In all the New Testament, Philippians gives us the most beautiful picture of Christ, who was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being found in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul calls us to have the same mind, this humbleness about our lives and our personal needs, to imitate Christ and those who are faithful in this journey of taking our minds off of earthly things and keeping them on Christ. Humility is a big word for Paul in Philippians. It's almost as if Paul brags about his humility. Almost, but not quite, but almost. It might be a little off-putting if the kind of humility Paul is preaching were self-serving, but it's not. Paul's in prison. He doesn't know how much longer he will live. He's sacrificed everything for Christ and for Christ's church. And now he wants to be sure that his beloved friends don't lose the way, the truth, the life of faith in Christ. I love you. I care for you. Now be careful. Three times in this letter, Paul warns them with increasing intensity about some people who are preaching a different kind of gospel than he did. In chapter 1, he says they are proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition, envy, and rivalry. It seems that there are some who want to take advantage of Paul's imprisonment by teaching a form of Christianity that doesn't include suffering or pain or sacrifice. They are preaching Christ in a way that won't get them in trouble with Roman authorities, encouraging the Philippian Christians to follow a religion that will keep them from Paul's fate. Here Paul reminds them, gently but lovingly in this letter, that if you're going to follow Christ, you need to be prepared to take up your cross somehow, somewhere. That's the first warning that he gives them. Do not listen to Christian teaching that avoids suffering. That is not the way of Jesus. Later, he gives a second warning about dangers that seem to come from a very different direction. Watch out for the dogs, he says in the opening of chapter 3. Look out for the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. Here it seems he's warning them about those who insist that every Gentile convert should be circumcised. Paul's already fought that theological battle, but the skirmishes won't go away. Here he's contending with it again and says, look, if you want to find someone who's kept all the Torah laws, I'm him. I've been it all. I've done it all. And I'm telling you, my righteousness is not through the law. It's through faith in Christ. Righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and that I may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, it seems that our bellies can become godlike not just by filling them, but by obsessing over them. Not just indulging in them, but by watching over them, by watching every calorie, tracking every step, obsessing over every pound. In a way, it's exactly the opposite from gluttony. In another way, it's exactly the same. We don't see our bodies as gifts, but as burdens. And we lose our way in knowing how to live well in our bodies with delight and discipline and purpose. And religion can mimic either or both of these fallacies. To either promote the idea that our bodies don't matter and so do whatever you want is a kind of false freedom. Or religion could go the other way and legislate itself to death by its rules, restrictions, and requirements. You remember, Jesus finally got so frustrated with religious leaders bent like this, policing all kinds of religious rules, that he had to remind them that Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. These people who threaten the community from the other side could use a little Lent too. Lent is not just a disciplining of our bodies through fasting and the like, but it's a renewal of our faith in the sufficiency of the cross for our sins, for our salvation. We can't add to what Christ has done for us. It's enough. It is finished. In Christ, you are free. In Him, you are saved. That's the second warning that he gives to them. Do not listen to teaching that piles on requirements that denies the saving grace that comes by faith in Christ. That also is not the way of the cross. St. Paul understood that this little community of Christians he loved very much faced two very different kinds of threats. One preached a way that avoided the cross by promising cheap grace. The other preached a way that nullified the cross by putting law over grace. It looks to me like Paul is dealing with the first century versions of the ditches on both sides of the road. In either ditch, our minds are set just on earthly things. And then we come back to the third warning, the enemies of the cross, those whose God is their bellies and whose glory is their shame. And it seems to apply to both kinds of trouble. It echoes the first warning, beware of Christian teaching that avoids suffering and sacrifice. To have your belly as your God can be lived by satisfying all the urges and cravings you have. The cross teaches us that life is not just about satisfying our appetites, and faith is never just about being comfortable. It also echoes the second warning about requirements that deny grace. To have the belly as your God can also be lived with an outsized focus on bodies, yours and other people's, that it becomes an obsession and so takes the place of God in a different but just as dangerous way. The cross teaches us that trust in Christ is sufficient for our salvation, which is a free gift of grace offered to all people. What this likely means for us is that the enemy of Christ isn't way over there on the other side of the world, and it's not on the other side of the aisle. That which is at enmity with Christ is within us. The line between church and world runs right through the middle of each of us, as does the line between saint and sinner, and between Pharisee and publican. The line between prodigal son and older brother. The line between death and life. That line runs through all of us. What are we to do? Remember, our citizenship is in heaven. Which doesn't mean an otherworldly denial of this life waiting impatiently for the day to come to leave earth. It means remembering what is most important in this life. What is most important about you is you belong to Christ, and that your salvation comes through faith in Him as Son of God raised from the dead. Because you have this faith, you also can have this mind in you, His mind in you, He who left the glory of heaven to take the form of a servant, even unto death on a cross. It's not despite this cosmic descent, but because of it. It's not in spite of the ways He denied His own body and was willing to suffer, but because of it. And not despite of His denial of His own good for the good of others, but because of it. God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, even yours. His name is above every name, even your name. At the name of Jesus, every knee bows. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This is our hope and our prayer. To bend the knee may mean that we need to bring control to our passions and discipline our hungers. And it may mean to lighten the burden you place on yourself and others. Instead, throw some of those logs on the sacred fire and let it burn. Remember, you are not God. You are not God. You are not God, and you will not become God, no matter what you do or what you don't do. You are loved by Christ, and that will not change, no matter what you do or what you don't do. And you are called by Christ, to a higher and holier life in everything you do and everything you don't do. May it all be, always and only, for the glory of God and Christ, whose cross is our true freedom and our salvation. Amen.